Turn your Bibles today to John chapter 3 and verse number 16. John chapter 3 and verse number 16. I'm preaching today from a passage of Scripture that is probably the most memorized, most quoted, and most referenced verse in all the Bible. Could I say this morning that by my last count, I preached this message 35 times. That's from my last count. And three times here at Smith Grove Baptist Church. And the outline that I'm using this morning is an outline that I've seen no other outline on the verse that I think does any better justice to the outline that we're sharing today. I've preached John 3:16 with different outlines, and I've quoted this verse hundreds of times, literally, down through the years since I'm preaching. I try to stay ahead of the game a little bit when it comes to the matter of sermon outlines. I know that some people do like to meet me at the door and say, "Preacher, you've preached that before." And that's commendable that people write that down and they know that I've preached it. But I do kind of like to stay a little bit ahead of the game. I'm telling you this morning, not only have I preached this sermon, I preached it three times here at Smith Grove Baptist Church. But now here's the clincher. I wonder today, if I were to give a quiz on this outline, how many of you could pass? It's kind of easy sometimes to write down in your Bible just a date and a passage. But now, content's different though, isn't it? So I kind of look at it like this. Just keep on preaching it until everybody gets it. You know. Just like I heard of a preacher one time, he kept on preaching the same sermon and had to do with stealing chickens. And somebody said to him, "Preacher, how much longer are you going to preach a message on stealing chickens?" He said, "Until people quit stealing chickens." But anyway, here I go again. John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, this morning we do not take this service for granted. We're here today on divine purpose. We're here in a local church today. We're here assembled. Several people are gathered here today to hear a message from heaven, to hear a sermon preached by a preacher that God sees fit to use, in spite of that preacher's unworthiness, to give a message that can be used of the Holy Spirit to arrest the hearts of sinners, to challenge the hearts of saints, and above all, to exalt the name that's above every other name. Today, Heavenly Father, as I stand here and open my Bible to John chapter 3 and verse 16, I would ask for divine unction. I pray today that every need will be met for those that are assembled here in this building and those that are viewing today Facebook, YouTube. I pray today that the message would be a message that would stir the hearts of people and that no one today after hearing this message would be quite the same. May the Bible today strike a chord in all of our hearts. Bless, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm preaching this morning on this text, and I'm also preaching tonight on this text. When you have a 12-point outline, it's kind of hard to do it all in 20 minutes or 30 minutes. So it's going to take me two services to get this in. And so keep that in mind, if you don't mind. I'm just telling you ahead of time, John 3:16 again this evening in the service. I've preached this message in Iraq, Fort Riley, Kansas, rescue missions, prison ministries, radio broadcasts, revival service, and reserve units. And again, like I say, I preached it here. I just literally probably would call this, of all of the sermons that I've ever preached, there's never been a passage of Scripture that I have enjoyed any more than the one, namely, that we're talking about here today. Many of you have a copy of my outline and know the points that I will be emphasizing. I've preached this sermon more than any other sermon I've preached, and I keep coming back to it. How can you improve on John 3, verse 16? How can you ever over-exhaust the truth of this verse? How can you ever say too much about it? This sermon outline is not my own. I borrowed it. Is that okay? I borrowed it years ago, and I've never found a better outline of this verse than this one, in my opinion. I'll get this out in a few minutes. Sister Cheryl, years ago, had this outline printed in the church newsletter, I think. Is that right, Sister Cheryl? And so, you know, it's an outline that pretty well exhausts what this verse is saying, at least in my puny efforts. You can never exhaust it, but at least from my standpoint, I don't know how I can improve on it any better. Today I'm preaching on it again. This is Valentine's week, and I thought how appropriate, since Valentine's Day is just around the corner. I'm having this outline posted online as I preach. Since this verse is perhaps the most popular verse in the Bible, I'm simply using John 3:16 as my title for the verse entitles itself. When you say John 3:16, you don't need a better title. It entitles itself. Up front, let me go ahead and give you the outline which I borrowed, and I honestly do not even remember the author. John 3:16, excuse me, is considered to be the miniature gospel. The miniature gospel. Because this verse contains all of the great gospel truths that are essential in the salvation of a sinner. R.A. Torrey, the great preacher of the 19th century, he called this the greatest sentence ever written. And the outline of this passage of Scripture is built around the word greatest. The word greatest. It's broken down in 12 ways with the word greatest prefacing every point. And here it is. For God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. It's a 12-point outline. Preachers could take those points individually and could write books on any one of those points. It literally cannot be exhausted. But we do want to try the best we can today to preach from this precious text again. Today I will be devoting both services to John chapter 3, verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our solar system consists of various planets that revolve around the sun, the S-U-N. That's how our solar system, as God designed it, operates. You have 12 planets or the planets. I might be off when I say 12. I was thinking of my points. By the way, how many planets are there? Anybody remember? I don't remember totally. Anybody remember? I just remember some of them that are kind of funny sounding. Pluto. Thank you so much for that now. I need it. Now I needed that. Now that shows you where this is going. I picked the one planet and tried to take a stab at it and found out it's no longer a planet. Well, was Neptune still in it?
I think so,
yes, sir. Venus?
Saturn.
Say, okay. All right, thank you. So the planets, as they are, revolve around the sun. The S-U-N. I would point out today that in John chapter 3, verse number 16, the S-O-N is a middle word. The S-O-N. Which would lead me to say today that all of the words, all of the truths, all of the promises of the Bible revolve around the S-O-N. Revolve around the sun. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Philippians chapter 2. There's no wonder why the word son is a middle word. There's no wonder why theologians can say that Jesus is the essence of Scripture. He's the center. He's what the Bible is all about. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. He is, he's a central figure. He's the center. Old Testament was pointing to him. New Testament exalts him. The Old Testament said he's coming. Here's the types to prove it. He made his grand appearance. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That Lamb is a central figure. That Lamb was prophesied. That Lamb was identified. That Lamb has been glorified. The Lamb. No wonder son's a middle word. You know, in our national debt, we just went over the 30 trillion mark for the U.S. debt. That's what we owe. $30 trillion. Now, if we owned, let me put it like this. If we owned $30 trillion, this verse would be richer. The verse would be richer. The greatest doctrinal truths of the Bible are contained in John chapter 3, verse 16. It truly is a miniature gospel. It takes into consideration the love of God that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man. It takes into consideration the redemptive work of Christ, the whosoever invitation to believe on him, and the promise of eternal life to those trusting him. August Van Ryn, a great commentary of the last century, he said this. He said, this verse begins in eternity with God and ends with man in eternity, brought down through sovereign grace. It comes down into time. It stoops to pick up a ransom host of believing souls and sweeps up again into an endless future of the riches, blessings, and joy. John chapter 3, verse 16. Now let's begin this morning and let's look at some of these quote unquote greatest things associated with this miniature gospel. Some of these greatest things. First of all, for God, the greatest lover. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole though stretched from sky to sky. For God, the greatest lover, there's no one that loves like God. There's no greater lover than God. There's none that can compare to him. One thing for sure, in a world that has massacred the word love, that has taken it for granted, that has changed it into lust, not love, and it is so upsetting when we even think of Valentine's Day, to think of how the significance of love has been brought down to the scum in terms of promotions you see on TV, how things and products are advertised to fit into the aspect of Valentine's gift, but yet some of the commercials are filthy. They're sexual in content, and God never intended to be that way. But when we talk about the love of God, we're talking about a pure love. We're talking about an endless love. We're talking about a love that loves in spite of ourselves. It's a love that looks beyond our faults. It's a love that loves us in spite of who we are. It's a love that will reach down to the person in the lowest gutter and still take that person into the arms of embrace. It's the love of the Father who saw his son in the far country of sin, wasting his living in riotous living. But the Father saw him and loved him. And the prodigal came to himself and came back to the Father. And the prodigal found open arms. He found a loving Father waiting for him. For God, the greatest lover. It makes no difference how far a person may have gone in sin, how despicable their lifestyle might be, how low in the gutter that sin may have taken them. I can stand here today as a gospel preacher and say, for God so loved. Thank God for that. I'm glad that God so loved. Let's go further with that. So loved. So loved. That's the greatest degree. The Bible doesn't say, for God loved. The Bible says that God so loved. So loved. That gives it a different notch. That raises it to a higher level. That puts it poles apart from simply saying loved. The Bible says so loved. I would also point out something else. The word loved, used in this context, is the word agape in Greek. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that is not just emotionally based or emotionally driven. It's a sacrificial love. For the Bible to say God so loved, God so sacrificially loved. There's no way you can take the word so and exhaust it. How can we ever come to the point to where in our minds we're totally satisfied with the extent, the depth, the breadth, the height, the dimensions of so. To say God so loved, we can't come up with an answer. That's love beyond degree. That's a sacrificial love. God did more than simply say, I love you. God so loved. So loved. By the way, the cross. Think about the cross this morning. The cross did not happen in order for God to so love the world. The cross is a result that God so loved the world. God didn't need a cross to make him so love the world. The cross proves that God so loves the world. The cross. Look at it like this. Come at it from the standpoint of parents. How painful must it be when parents lose children? You can't describe the grief. Children go off. Sometimes young men, young women killed in war. Sometimes a disease comes along and a child leaves before the parent. Nothing could tear at the heart anymore than a parent losing a child. It just doesn't seem like it's right when children precede parents when it comes to death. Here's where I'm going with this. Perhaps we can understand a little bit more that the Bible would say so and so loved when we look at the cross. When we consider the significance of the cross. I would remind us today that when the cross occurred, when Jesus died upon that cross, it was not just the death of another man. It was not just a death. We can't understand it fully because we're human beings with human minds. But when you stop and consider the fact that the Son of God, God's Lamb, is perfect and pure and holy and has existed from out eternity in the Father's bosom before he came to this earth, altogether pure. But when he died upon that cross, our sins were imputed to him. He died in our stead. He was our substitute. And imagine now how it must have been when God the Father heaped upon his Son the sins of this world. Can we ever understand, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How can God be forsaken of God? So loved. The so loved part, I think, is illustrated at Calvary. That God would allow his own Son to become a sinner in our stead. In order that he might redeem sinners like you and myself. He allowed his Son to be our substitute that he might redeem sinners like us. We can go back to Genesis. We can think of that narrative of the fall of man, of Adam and Eve, and of their sin, and of the disobedience that took place. And of Adam and Eve hiding from God, guilt immediately sets in. Sin does something with the conscience. Adam and Eve then knew they were naked. Prior to that, it wasn't a conscious matter. But now their consciousness kicks in. They ran. They hid. They knew that they were wrong. But yet grace enters the Garden of Eden. The love of God begins, has always been, and showered the disaster that took place in the Garden of Eden. God said, Adam, where art thou? Where art thou? God knew where they were because he's God. He knows where sinners are because he's God. But you see, there's a purpose in that. He said, Adam, where art thou? Requiring an answer from Adam. Requiring responsibility on the part of Adam. Adam as much had to say, I'm here. And look at the mess I'm in. Because of my sin. But God called Adam because God had a plan. God was going to do something. God already, Calvary was in the mind of God before Adam even sinned. Do you know that? Do you know that the death of Jesus Christ was in the mind of God before creation of this earth? I can prove that if you'll let me. He's a lamb slain before the foundation of this world. He's already slain in the mind of God before the foundation of this world. Because man was given volition and a will to make decisions, God permitted Adam to exercise his will, and he exercised it wrongly. But God didn't leave Adam hiding in shame, running from him, totally banned. God didn't leave him in that state. God already had Calvary in mind. So therefore, he says, Adam, where art thou? And then Adam shows up again in the presence of God. And then what does God do? He takes an innocent animal. He slays it. He provides clothing for Adam and Eve. Clothing. Interestingly enough, how did that clothing occur? Because God slew that animal. That already prefigured Calvary. They were clothed because something had to die. No wonder he's the Lamb of God, sacrificed. And then, in the context of Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That's prophetic of Calvary. On the cross, Satan's head was bruised, was wounded. That took place at Calvary. So loved. Every since that occasion, God has been calling, where art thou? Where art thou? That's the call of love. So loved. Where art thou? That's the call of an invitation. That's what God's doing today. Where art thou? He knows where you are, but will you admit it? He knows that you're hiding, but will you admit it? He knows that you're a sinner, but will you admit it? He knows that your heart is dark and empty, but will you admit it? Will you admit it? Where art thou? How many of us have joyfully heard that call? Thank God I heard it, didn't you? Where art thou? When that old preacher was preaching that gospel message, I could hear God saying, where art thou, as it were. And I said, it's me, O Lord. I've been hiding in shame. I need your clothing. I need your peace. I need the joy that only you can give. It's me, Lord. That's what a sinner says. And oh, I'm so glad that the innocent slain happened to be God's lamb. And I'm glad the moment when someone says, it's me, I'm coming, I'm admitting I'm a sinner, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior, we find our nakedness clothed with a pure and perfect righteousness of the clothing of Jesus Christ. So loved, the greatest degree. You know, it's so thrilling to know what God does when he saves an old sinner. I mean, he does more than just prepare us for heaven. He prepares us for life. He gives us peace. and joy and contentment like the world never gives. It's so wonderful. You know, sometimes we don't always look like it. I don't always look like it. But I want to tell you this morning, I'm so glad I'm a Christian. I'm so glad I'm saved. I can't tell you how much Christ means to me, though I don't always, I know, act like it. Because the old flesh gets in the way too often. But you know, we come back to the precious Bible, don't we? Look what God did in spite of ourselves. Look how He loved us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. I turn to Romans chapter 8. I start reading that precious chapter. It thrills my soul. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Then we come down to the end of that chapter. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. I'm telling you what, we're wrapped up in that. There's no condemnation. There is no separation. I mean, what more could you ask for? I can say today that one may go to hell without riches. They may go to hell without fame. They may go to hell without health, without happiness, but no one will ever go to hell without being loved. Without being loved. I believe today that every sinner that dies and goes to hell goes there loved. God still loves them. I'm sorry, but I can't help it. The scriptures thrill me more than ever. Let the tears flow. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. It's good today to feel salvation. It is. It's good to feel it. I know we don't, you know the sermons on that. How many times have I preached about it? We're not saved by feelings. We know that. But boy, God sure gives us feelings every now and then too. I tell you what, I love to preach these truths. I can't help it. It's thrilling. I want you to know this morning, you're looking at a 5'8" West Virginian that grew up in a coal mining camp, whose daddy worked in the coal mines. We had virtually nothing when I was a kid. Poor as Job's turkey. But I'm going to tell you what, God in His sovereign grace took that old West Virginian poor guy heading straight for hell that didn't have anything. Oh, I enjoyed those beans and taters and bread my mom used to make. But I'm going to tell you, God took that old West Virginian boy and clothed him in His righteousness. Saved him by His grace. Blessed me more than I could ever begin to articulate to you today. And the longer I live for God, He becomes sweeter. It seems like the closer to heaven I get, the more I'm thrilled to be hidden in that direction. Even in spite of the fears that we all have from time to time. Oh, it's good today to know there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And it's good to know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Now that ought to produce some kind of a feeling. Greater love hath no man than this. That, let me kind of paraphrase it. Greater love, no man this than a man lay down his life for his friends. People do that all the time. People go off and die for this country. They die for their homeland. They die for their friends. But now here's something else. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. You see, it's kind of common. Sometimes people will die for friends, but He died for the ungodly. So loved. So loved. I'm going to end it on that note this morning. We'll be back this evening on Talk About the World, and let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, My heart is thrilled today as I preach this great doctrinal truth, this gospel message bound up in a verse, this miniature gospel, these unsearchable truths, scripture, applying to the love of God that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. But I'm quite certain there's someone right now that's listening to my voice, whether here or out there somewhere else, that has never really, once and for all, settled it about salvation in Christ alone. Some striving, working, doing religious acts, maybe members of churches, maybe doing good deeds for people constantly, but yet some, very well possibly, have never really answered when God said, "Where art thou?" Have never showed up in the presence of God, humbled down under conviction, and said, "Here I am, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake. Come into my heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Some have never prayed that prayer from the heart. They have a dose of religion, but they don't have a wealth of salvation. So, Father, right now, save that soul that's lost and near as hell. Convict that lost person. Maybe someone that's here in this church service that's really not 100% genuinely sure they're saved. May this verse today strike a chord in their unredeemed heart. May they call on the Lord. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Here or out there, are you 100% sure you're saved? God's too good. Eternity's too long. Hell is too terrible to waste a life. Don't you need to get it settled? There's one thing I want to make clear. When I stand in this pulpit and preach, yes, my heart aches because I don't see people being saved today like I used to. I don't see people walking aisles like I used to. I hear other preachers saying the same thing. But there's one thing I can still sleep on at nighttime. I've stood in this pulpit and I've preached the gospel and I've shared the message of the love of God. If anybody dies and goes to hell listening to this preacher, you go on your own accord. It's not the fact that I haven't told the truth and preached and not only preached it, but God knows my heart. I've preached it through tears. I'd love for everyone that hears this message get saved and know and live for the Lord. That's my desire. I'm not responsible for the results. I'm just responsible to give the message. But it sure'd be good to see some people saying yes to God's call to. And I wonder, are you here today and you've never gotten saved? And you'd be willing right now to heed the call of God. Adam, where art thou? Put your name there. Would you be willing to say this morning, "I need to get saved. I've never really been saved. I've been religious all my life, but I've never been saved. Would you pray for me? I need to get saved." Would you slip your hand up this morning? Give us the opportunity to pray for you if you're here. You've never been saved. You folks today that are viewing, that are watching, and I hope people will take this message and share it and share it and share it. Keep sharing it. That's why we exist. I want these messages to go out, my friend. Share them. Give them to unsaved people. But if you're watching today and you've never been saved, right now, right where you are, would you be willing to say, "Dear God, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Have mercy upon me. Save me for Jesus' sake." Pray that prayer from the heart and trust God, and He'll meet you right at that altar and save your soul. Father, bless this invitation. Could be a need of folks coming for other reasons. Just want to come and pray. Could be some that just want to come to this altar and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you for loving me like you did. Thank you for calling me in from that far country of sin. Some may just need to come to this altar just for praise and worship of what God's done. And then, Lord, if someone needs to be saved, I'll be there at that front. They can take me by the hand and we'll take care of the matter if they haven't already prayed to ask God to save them at the seat. But bless the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen, brother.